As I said, our text this evening is taken from the chapter that we read, the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, the fourth verse. Ephesians 6, verse 4, where we read, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the preceding context here, the Apostle Paul has addressed the children. He has spoken to them of their calling. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor thy father and thy mother. But the question is, how does this obedience and honoring of parents come about? Is this something that comes quite naturally to children? That's precisely the philosophy that prevails in much of society today, even within much of the church. Words like discipline and admonition and correction and restraint are considered to be outdated words from the Victorian era, perhaps. And the attitude today is that nothing really matters with regard to rearing children but love, understanding. All we have to do is draw out and encourage, develop the child's personality. And so there must be no discipline, no control. There must be certainly no form of punishment, no administering of correction, because, you see, they argue, this tends to be repressive. It tends to stifle the child's personality. Clearly, the principle underlying this attitude is that the human nature is essentially good. That's the fundamental philosophy, the denial of total depravity, the denial that our children are conceived and born in sin, the denial that though our children, by God's grace, are saints, they are nevertheless sinners. That being the controlling principle, it naturally works out all along the line in every department of life. You can see that prevailing in much of the criminal justice system. Prisons are to reform, to rehabilitate. A prison is a place in which the inmate should receive psychological counseling. You must not punish the prisoner for his crime, but essentially he is a good fellow. Show him his errors, try to build up the other side of his character and personality. We see the same thing frequently in the sphere of education. We must allow children to decide for themselves, choose for themselves what they wish to learn, even what they prefer to be, even as far as their gender is concerned. Don't compel, don't coerce the child in any regard. And if a child does not behave himself, he should, above all, not be disciplined. Must be allowed to express himself as he pleases. What are the results of such a philosophy? As we know, mounting problems, juvenile delinquency, disorder in the home, no respect for authority, really chaos in all of society, abounding iniquity, even the world of unbelief, to a certain extent, begins to admit that there ought to be some form of values impressed upon a child. But from the viewpoint of the scriptures, what else would we expect? Man is not fundamentally good. Today, too, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. Just as they were in the days before the great flood. Our children are not essentially good creatures who only need a bit of encouragement. They too, by nature, are rebels. Of course, discipline can be repressive, can be brutal, abusive, even inhumane. And certainly, that's wrong. And we are increasingly shocked by reports of child abuse. But does that sad reality mean that there should be no discipline at all? Understand, beloved, that the opposite of wrong discipline is not the absence of discipline, but right discipline, true discipline, which is to say, biblical discipline. And that's what we have before us in our text this evening. Discipline them, yes, but do not let it be a wrong discipline. Let it be the right sort of discipline. Do not provoke them to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, Godly Upbringing. We notice first the meaning, secondly, the danger, and finally, the responsibility. What is the calling with regard to bringing up our children? Now, the very way in which this exhortation is put is significant. Bring them up, that is, rear them, nurture them to maturity. In other words, the first thing that parents, and particularly now fathers, have to do is to realize their responsibility towards the children. We must remember that children are not our property. They do not ultimately belong to us. Our babies, infants, toddlers are not a new possession that we've acquired, like a cute puppy that you might purchase at the pet store. They are the Lord's. They are given to us by God for a while. He entrusts them to our care for a time. For what purpose? Not that we may get what we want out of them. Not that we may use them simply to please ourselves or to gratify our own desires or for our own enjoyment. No, our business is to realize that they have to be brought up, reared, nurtured, prepared, and not simply for living their life in the midst of this world, for having a successful career, but especially for living a godly life, the life of one who is seeking the heavenly kingdom, the things which are above, as we considered this morning. In this light, we see what a serious thing this is. What a tremendous thing is the realm of the home and family. What a great conception we receive from God's word of what parenthood is all about. God's word tells us that we are given these children in order that we may bring them up and rear them and train them in the way that they should go, all that our covenant God might receive the glory. We hear so much nowadays about the care and attention which people give to raising and caring for certain types of animals, their particular pets. It's not easy to raise and train animals, whether it be a horse or a dog or any other pet. It's a real commitment. It demands much time and attention. The matter of the creature's diet has to be considered, and the exercise has to be planned, perhaps grooming, certainly housing. The animal must be protected from various hazards. People pay large sums of money, spend a good deal of time, give much consideration to bringing up and rearing an animal. But how often we receive the impression that very little time and care and attention and thought are given to the rearing of children. And that's one reason why we face the problems we do in our day. Even sometimes, sadly, within our own circles, within our own families. If people gave half as much thought to the rearing of their children as they do to the rearing of animals, the situation would be very different. How much time and effort is given to the consideration of this great question of rearing children? It's often just taken for granted. We suppose that it just happens. And the consequences are painfully obvious. If we are to heed the injunction of Scripture, we must sit back for a moment to consider what our calling is, what it really involves. Even when we learn that a child is on the way, we must say to ourselves, we are the guardians, custodians of this soul. What a responsibility. In business, in our jobs, we are well aware of the great responsibility that rests upon us in the various decisions we have to make from day to day. But are we always aware of the infinitely greater responsibility that we bear with respect to our own children, the children that God has entrusted to our care? Do we give the same amount of thought and attention and time to that, not to say more? Does it weigh as heavily upon us as the responsibility we feel in other areas of life? Make no mistake, beloved, this is the most serious business, the greatest matter with which we ever have to concern ourselves. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition. There's a difference between these words, nurture and admonition, here in our text. The first word, nurture, is more general. It really includes everything that we do for and with our children. It includes the whole process in general of the cultivation of their mind and of the spirit, the morals, the whole behavior and personality of the child. Literally, this is the word for discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, this word refers to the chastening, which though at the time when it is administered may not be pleasant, it is appreciated afterward and produces excellent fruit. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, this nurture or discipline is the instruction or training in righteousness. And that, beloved, is our task. And the word admonition carries much the same meaning, except that it puts much greater emphasis upon speech, communication. And the term literally is to put to mind, to place in the mind so that it is not forgotten. It's used in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, where we read, "They are written for our admonition." And also in Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 3, verse 10, "A heretic after the first and second admonition reject." The term admonition refers to God's warnings, threats, judgments, and blessings, applying them as the case may be. First, we have to deal with general conduct and behavior, the things we have to do by actions. And then, in addition, there are certain admonitions that should be addressed to the child. Words of exhortation, words of encouragement, words of reproof, words of admonition. The term here includes all these. Indeed, everything that we say to our children in actual words when we are dealing with them and indicating what is right and wrong, encouraging and exhorting. Children are to be brought up in the nurture and admonition. And then the crucial element of the Lord. The nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that puts us and all other faithful covenant parents in an entirely different category from all other parents. You see, this appeal directed to us is not simply to exhort us to bring up our children in some general humanistic terms of morality or with a certain value system or with good manners or commendable behavior in society. Our children are to be reared in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In the nurture and admonition which belongs to Him, which He prescribes and ultimately administers. Our children must be instructed according to God's word. But how is this to be done? This is a most urgent matter, as is plain from the scriptures themselves. That's clear, for instance, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Moses has reached the end of his life. The children of Israel are shortly to enter the promised land of Canaan. Moses reminds them of the law of God and tells them how they are to live when they enter into the land of their inheritance. And among other things, he is very careful to tell them that they have to teach their children the law. It's not enough for parents to remember God's commandments, to know the law, to observe it themselves. They must pass on their knowledge. Their children must be taught it. and must never forget it. As we read in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Understand, this is not to be done in a purely mechanical, abstract sort of way, as if it were merely some drill or formality. Bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is not a mechanical process, not something cold or clinical. It must be done with love, with warmth, and understanding, and patience. Nor must this great work be done in an entirely negative or repressive manner. God forbid that we would give our children the impression that to be a Christian is to be miserable, that it only consists of prohibitions and constant repression. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of comfort, joyful news, good tidings, something very positive as well as having negative, antithetical implications. Positively, we bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord by striving always to give the impression that Christ is the head of our home. That Christ is the head of our home. That means that we should live in such a way that our children always have a feeling, the knowledge that they themselves are under Christ. It must be obvious in all of our conduct, our whole example of life that is held before them. Our homes must be permeated with the love of Christ Jesus. From a practical point of view, that means that our life as a covenant family will, to a great extent, revolve around the life and activity of the Church of Christ. In addition, in all of our speaking, we should show forth the fact that we are different from many living around us. By the grace of God, we have been made pilgrims and strangers in the world. As we have it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way." Then our children unconsciously become aware of the fact that there is a governing principle in our lives, that God's word is our guide, a lamp unto our feet, a light upon our pathway. In this connection, we also must avail ourselves of the opportunity of answering questions. We also read of that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, a bit later in the chapter in verse 20. "And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God commanded you? Then shalt thou say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." In other words, at various times, and as you parents can testify, various times, very often it's the case. Sometimes at certain stages in the lives of our children, it seems a constant thing, that they will ask questions. Question after question. Why can't I do this? Why don't we go there? Why do we have to do this? What does this mean? Question after question. And there we have been given an opportunity to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We must not hastily brush aside their questions. But of course, that means we must know the answer, be able to supply it. We must know God's word and be able to explain and apply it so that our children will understand. In sum, in all of life, we seek to show our children that our goal is to serve the living God of our salvation, to do His will, to fulfill His purposes. We recognize Him as sovereign. His word is the authority of all our faith and life. We acknowledge our dependence upon Him. We strive to give unto Him the praise and honor and glory in all of life. We strive by grace to make the entire atmosphere and focus of our home and family life such that the Lord can place the stamp of His approval upon it. And we must remember that there is a very real danger as far as bringing up our children is concerned. And the apostle warns against this danger. Provoke not your children to wrath. Those words can be understood. Do not exasperate your children. Do not irritate your children. Do not provoke your children to become resentful. Do not embitter them. And that is a very real danger. Perhaps especially when we exercise discipline. And if we become guilty of it, we shall often do more harm than good. We shall not have succeeded in properly disciplining our children, in bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We shall simply have produced such a rebellious reaction in them, so much anger and resentment and frustration, that our position will be worse almost than if we had not exercised any discipline at all. Obviously, both extremes are wrong. No discipline, and discipline that provokes to wrath. The point is, by the grace of God, we must strive to exercise this discipline in such a manner that we do not provoke our children to a sinful resentment. How then can we exercise discipline properly in such a way to promote love, respect, and obedience? In the first place, we are incapable of exercising true discipline unless we are first able to exercise self-control. We must be able to handle our own tempers. Self-control is an essential prerequisite in the control of others. And that can sometimes be precisely the trouble, isn't it so? We can sometimes easily discipline our children when we are in a virtual rage, almost trembling with anger. So we must start with ourselves. We must be certain that we are in control of ourselves, that we are calm, cool, whatever may have happened, whatever may the provocation, we must not react rashly and violently. In addition, if we are to exercise this discipline in the right way and not provoke our children to wrath, we must never be capricious. That is unpredictable. There's likely nothing more annoying and frustrating to a child than the kind of parent whose moods and reactions you can never predict. The parent who is so changeable as the wind, whose condition is always uncertain. There's no worse type of parent than he who one day in a kindly mood is indulgent and will allow the child to get by with virtually anything, but who the next day flares up in a rage if the child does scarcely anything at all. That makes life almost impossible for the child. There must be a certain consistency, not only to temperamental reaction, but conduct also. The parent who is not consistent in his conduct cannot truly exercise discipline in the case of the child. A parent who does one thing today and the contrary thing tomorrow is not capable of sound discipline. There must be a proper pattern about the life of the parent, for our children are always observing and watching. Further, as parents, we must not be unreasonable. We must be willing to listen also to our children. There is perhaps nothing that so annoys them, the one who is being disciplined, as the feeling that the whole procedure is utterly unreasonable. Sometimes there may be a peculiar circumstance of which we are unaware. Sometimes there may be a logical explanation for what has taken place. We have to be careful. This can be something that a child may try to take advantage of, but we must not be totally unreasonable, refusing completely to listen. And we ought to be able to admit it if we are wrong. Parents make mistakes too. Nor must we be selfish. That too can provoke our children to wrath. We have to recognize that the child does have his or her unique life and personality. We must not think that our children are simply for our own pleasure or use. As we mentioned earlier, we do not possess them. They do not really belong to us. They are not goods that are ours. And hence we must not try to impose our personalities upon the child and attempt to crush the child's personality. And we must not be overprotective and domineering in that sense. Further, discipline must never be administered in a purely mechanical manner. There are people who believe in discipline for discipline's sake, almost like a drill sergeant in the army. It ought not be that way. There must always be a reason and a purpose for discipline. And that reason should always be made plain, clear. In close connection to that, discipline must never be too severe. It must not be cruelty. We must not simply love to throw our weight around and make use of our superior strength, scolding and inflicting severe physical punishment may not become simply a habit. It's true that the punishment should fit the crime. We must be careful that we don't administer the maximum punishment for all offenses, great or small. We must not fill our children with a sense of injustice, with a feeling that the punishment is so severe, so out of proportion to what was done, that it constitutes an act of violence, not one of proper chastisement. That inevitably would produce the wrath of which the apostle speaks. There are more ways in which children can be provoked to wrath, showing favoritism of one child over his or her siblings, by constantly discouraging them, constant criticism. How easy it can be for us to focus upon the negative. A word of encouragement, a word of commendation, a word of praise can go a long way. Also, by failing to recognize that a child is growing up, maturing. We cannot treat a 16-year-old the same as an 8-year-old. Also, I can provoke to wrath by neglect. What a common offense that is in the times in which we live. The children are sorely neglected. Parents must have time for their children. How can we avoid all these evils? Discipline must always be exercised in love, in God's love. Discipline must be governed and controlled by love. We must not then think of ourselves primarily, but of God and of our children who are by grace His children. Their good unto the praise and glory of our God must be our controlling motive. Finally, discipline must always be exercised in such a way as to lead our children to respect us for God's sake. They will not always understand. And they will probably feel at times as if they don't deserve to be disciplined. But if we discipline in love and in the fear of the Lord, the effect of our disciplining them will be that they will love us and respect us. They will know that we love them, that we are concerned about their well-being and their benefit in the midst of this sinful world. This nurturing of our children should therefore meet the standards of what we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We must remember that there can be no real discipline without causing sorrow. We need to nurture discipline. We need to learn to recognize with each one of our children that point where we have brought grief and sorrow for their disobedience. With some, perhaps a stern word will do. Even a sharp look of rebuke upon one's face. But in other instances, it requires, as Scripture tells us, the rod. The second mark from Hebrews 12, verse 11, is that if we have properly corrected our children, it yields not sometimes or merely occasionally, but unfailingly, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We will, by the grace of God, increasingly see obedience. We must remember, though, that physical discipline is never enough. Not by itself. It must be accompanied by reproof. We must bring the word of God to bear upon this. As the wise man says in Proverbs 29, verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom. We must be certain that our child understands what he did was wrong, why it was wrong. We must bring the authority of God, of his word, to bear on him directly. Must help him see and evaluate his own actions in the light of the Scriptures. Must help him see that when he sins, he needs to be corrected. Must show to him that God requires us as parents to bring correction. Must explain to him what he ought to do, what is right and good, so that he may avoid having to be corrected at future times. What a responsibility. Notice this task of bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord belongs to the fathers, according to our text. In the opening verse of this chapter, we have the usual word for parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. But here in our text, we read, and ye fathers. And it's proper that fathers particularly be addressed in this regard. We must never forget that upon us as fathers, as heads of our respective families, the chief responsibility for the upbringing and instruction of the children lies. It's not something that may and can be pushed off entirely upon our wives, the mothers, and certainly not upon babysitters or daycare workers. As fathers, we must strive to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's not easy. We are often exhausted after a long day, long hard day. Work. And it can be nice to relax for a bit in peace and quiet when we get home. It may be the case that we have many different activities that fill up our evenings, some of them quite necessary, and that leave us little, if any, time for the family. But fathers are addressed here. And perhaps this too is part of the reason why. Fathers, in certain instances, even more than the mothers, are in need of the admonition conveyed here in our text. Fathers, strive to fulfill your God-given responsibilities toward your children. Your children should know that you are more than the one who simply brings home the paycheck. Teach your children, advise them, counsel them, discipline them, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Take the time, make the time. But from a slightly different perspective, we can also properly emphasize that this is not only the father's duty. It is indeed a parental responsibility. And in our day, perhaps more than ever, this responsibility is often shirked. Dad is too busy to have all that much to do with the kids. It's often the case that mother works outside the home and has all that she can do to keep the house halfway livable. Beloved, this is a parental responsibility. And fathers and mothers must see this as their God-given calling. What an awesome task is ours as covenant parents. It requires much prayer for ourselves. How we need wisdom. How we need patience, love, grace from on high. It requires much prayer for our children, that the Lord will work within their hearts, that He will apply His word, lead them by His Spirit, teach them His ways, using even us, feeble as we are. But also, we need to pray with our children. How vital that is. Especially at times when we need exercise discipline. We are not perfect parents. Far from it. We are imperfect parents. Creatures who sometimes argue with our mates, to wrong our children. There are no doubt times when we falsely accuse them, when we prematurely judge them, unjustly afflict them, unwittingly confuse them. Notwithstanding all of this, if we will humbly, by the grace of God, seek to obey His word as parents under His authority, lovingly, consistently correcting our children when they fail, but honestly confessing our faults when we fail, God will surely use our feeble efforts to mold and shape our children even in the image of God's own Son, our Savior. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word which also in this regard of child rearing is a lamp unto our feet, a light upon our path. Apply Thy word by Thy Spirit, we pray, unto us as parents, unto our children and young people, unto all of us in the midst of thy church. For these children are our children, that is, thy children. And we are given to love them and to seek their spiritual welfare, yea, their salvation. So use us, feeble means that we are. Forgive us our many failures. Be merciful unto us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.